Well, thank you guys for having me. I want to begin by saying I do have a special affection for Lighthouse Church. I think it was about 13 or 14 years ago, Pastor came and reached out to me and had offered to take me and another pastor from our church to the T4G together for the gospel conference in Kentucky. And he said, we'll pay for everything. We'll pay for your food, your hotel, your airlines, your conference fees, everything, which totaled up for me and the other guy, it would have been in the thousands. Which doesn't really make any sense that someone would pay thousands of dollars for pastors who aren't even at your church. And this was before Lighthouse became mega. And I asked him, why do you do this? And he said, we want to be a blessing to other churches and other pastors. And Pastor Kimmy put me in the same hotel room that he was in. And my toothbrush was right next to the toothbrush in the bathroom. And throughout the years, Pastor Kim and Pastor Gavin, they have always been such a good source of counsel and wisdom to me in the last decade plus of ministry. Any question I have, they would always answer me. If I asked them to go out to lunch, if I was in town, they would always take me out to lunch and pay for it as well. You know, I took some counseling classes at your church, spent time in group dialogue and whatnot. Pastor Kim has come to preach at our church in Honolulu several times over the years, giving us workshops on parenting and stuff like that. So I have a special affection for your guys' church. I do have a special affection for Alan Sy as well. Throughout the years, I've only heard good things regarding his ministry, particularly in his preaching of the Word of God, which you guys are the primary beneficiaries of. But when we first started to hang out, we played basketball pretty regularly, and Alan would score on me at will. Any play he wanted to, he would just score on me, and he had this hair that kind of covered one of his eyes, and he'd kind of blow it up. I don't know if I'm remembering this right. Comb it to the side and kind of blow it and score on me again. That must have been 16, 17 years ago, huh? Am I remembering that right? Anyway, when the opportunity arose to come and to preach to the college and young adult group at Lighthouse and the timing worked out, I've been super excited to come here and be here with you all and to share the Word of God with you. You know, this age range in particular is very special for me. I became a believer right around the time I turned 18. And most of my beginning Christian years are in the years that you guys are currently in. And I think it is when any of us becomes a Christian, there's this whirlwind, especially if you're not from a believing background. There's this whirlwind of experiences and emotions, kind of like this eye-opening, mind-blowing shift that even though you may have heard the gospel and have had some facts stored up in your mind, when it does become actualized in the heart by the Holy Spirit, it's as if everything changes before your very eyes. And I don't know if you've ever talked to someone who's had cataract surgery, maybe not at your guys' age, maybe your parents, or if you have really bad eyes, and when you wake up and you can't see anything, but you put your glasses on and everything becomes clear, it's like a whole new world. Every color pops, everything's sharper, clearer, and you didn't realize that this is what things actually look like. There's something of that same effect in the new birth, isn't there? You understand things more clearly. The world, humanity, the Lord, your own heart, why things are the way that they are. And there's this new desire for life change, a newfound understanding of the beauty and even the joy in repentance. There's a different love for people, even the ones who have been historically more difficult for you to love, because you actually love the Lord. And you want His Word, and more than anything, to know Him more. And coming to worship then is more of a joy than it is a chore. And you actually like to listen to preaching. You like to sing songs. They hit differently. The relationships you have, categories for people change. Those who know Jesus, those who need to come to know Jesus, and what you used to live for and strive for, maybe becomes a little bit less important and all-consuming. You know, I remember when I first became a believer, I felt this high. And I remember thinking that all I'm going to do is listen to praise music for the rest of my life. And that feeling is because everything is so new and so vibrant that everything just seems to pop. But the majority of the Christian life is not lived in that initial 15 minutes of highs. The majority of the Christian life is lived after that high fades quite a bit. And time continues to go on, and you still got to go to work, and you still got to study and pay your bills and wash the dishes, etc., etc. And then routine begins to set in. And sometimes it is that initial excitement gives way to familiarity and repetition, and that initial zeal will either turn into this love that grows cold, or it will birth a different and more mature kind of zeal, of perseverance and trust and intentionally pressing into Jesus more and more, even when you don't feel like it. And the theme of this conference is disciple, which means to be a follower of Jesus. And the rate at which we follow him is not always constant. And I think it is that perhaps one of the greatest trials to our faith and a big threat to holiness of life is simply time. We, if we're going to last in our belief, we have to periodically kind of retreat to examine ourselves, because the time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming is really going to be one of the Christian's greatest battles. And the hope of this next few sessions we'll look at over the next few days is precisely that, to kind of examine, to recalibrate, to return from where we may have wandered off from in our following of Jesus as a disciple of him. And so at this time, I invite you to take out your Bible and turn to the book of Luke. And we are in Luke chapter 10 and verse 38. Luke chapter 10 verses 38 through 43 is our passage tonight. Luke 10 and verse 38. It may be a familiar passage for some of us. And before we look at the text, would you please join me in prayer? Father, by your grace and your kindness, would you please bring us close to you as we open your word? Would you free us from distraction? Would you captivate our attention? Would you give us energetic ears and hearts? And by the Holy Spirit, God, would you show to us the surpassing glory of Jesus Christ? It's in his name we pray. Amen. This passage here is about what is at the very heart of true discipleship and what is at really at the core of being a follower of Jesus. And this text is coming off a string of texts which do describe many facets of discipleship. At the end of chapter 9, there's a cost of following Jesus. The first half of chapter 10, there's a mission that Jesus sends us on, and a missional kind of living that Jesus wants his followers to embody. Midway through chapter 10, we get a little peek behind the curtain, so to speak, of that our joy as believers is really fueled by the joy of the triune God himself. Father, Son, and Spirit, they somehow rejoice in the grace of our salvation being revealed to a people who don't deserve it, and we get joy when we see God's joy. And it's at the end of chapter 10 in the parable of the Good Samaritan that we're reminded that as beautiful as the law can be, it actually does condemn every single one of us, and it again shows to us our great need of grace. Each of these passages shows to us a different facet of discipleship and brings us to see what following Jesus is like from a variety of angles. But it is in our text this morning that I think we get to see the very heart of what it is, the core of it, the bare bones, the boiler room, so to speak, of what following Jesus is really about. And we have in this text two sisters, Mary and Martha, who can teach us a great deal about this very topic. We read in verse 38. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. I want you to notice here first how easy it is to be distracted from the very heart and the very core and that essence of discipleship, to be distracted from it and not even know it, and to lose our focus on what it is that matters most. Mary is at the Lord's feet, taking in all that she can from Jesus. And Martha is distracted with much serving, even when that serving is for Jesus. Now Martha, she often gets a bad rap here, and many commentators and preachers have over the years piled on the abuse, using her as this easy target, as someone not to be like, and thus undercutting her very character. But Martha, she's a godly woman, and she believes in Jesus. She loves Jesus and is loved by him. Martha's very close to him. And it looks like she has an open door policy with him that Jesus can come up into her house whenever he wants to. And he knows that Martha is going to welcome him in. We're told in John 11 just how much love is shared between Jesus and Martha and her family. And when the majority of Jesus' superficial followers will scatter and run when the going is getting tougher, Martha is not doing that at this point. I mean, she's a godly woman. And Martha, she's an excellent woman of great hospitality, which is one of the marks of godliness. Romans 12, 13, 1 Peter 4, 9, and 10. Hospitality is a mark of godliness, and especially in this day and age where preparations had to be done on the spot. It's not like Jesus could call Martha up with a phone or send a text to let her know that he's coming over and am about a few hours away so that you could thoughtfully give that person some time to prep the house and get ready for guests. There's no fast food pickup spots when you're in a jam. No, but as soon as Jesus enters into this village, is as soon as Martha welcomes Jesus into her house and Jesus' followers and whoever else is part of his entourage. And what perhaps makes his hospitality even more gracious is that some commentators like Matthew Henry believe that Martha is actually a widow, which is why this home is called her home and not her husband's. Which makes then the entertaining and feeding and providing even more noteworthy for most widows if this is the case. We're not known to be affluent. I mean, it's expensive to host. Those of you who do that know how quickly the size of bill can become. And yet Martha doesn't seem to regard at all the cost of it. There's a special kind of worship here that feeds the hungry Christ and hosts our Lord and Savior, who somehow has less than the foxes do, who have holes of their own, and the birds of the air, who have their own nests, in providing for Jesus out of her own potential poverty with exuberance, excitement, and immediacy. We would be wrong to think that somehow Martha here is not a godly and excellent woman, and especially more so the case considering the time. And being this near to Jerusalem. You know, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians, all of Judaism's head honchos, even some of Rome's power people, they're all gunning for Jesus. Or they're about to be gunning for Jesus. And with that, there's always this risk involved in welcoming Jesus into your house and being put on a watch list of sorts. I mean, Peter will get called out later because a servant girl around a fire pit recognizes him. Because Peter is known to spend time with Jesus. I saw that man with Jesus. And Peter will famously deny it 3 times before the rooster crows because he's afraid of being associated with them. And while Jesus has been preparing his followers through his teaching for exactly this kind of cost counting, Martha here, she still welcomes Jesus in with open arms and his people into her house without any kind of thought to the cost at all. Martha, she loves Jesus. And this is a lot of rigorous work, a lot of potential costs, and yet serving him is her high joy. You know, when we flew out here, we flew first to the Bay Area, and our family of 6, we all had to wake up early that morning, finalize some packing, and we were ready to go mid-morning for our ride to the airport. We didn't eat that much. We come to the terminal, check our bags, print our boarding passes, and we go through security, and we realize our gate is about a half a mile or so from where we are. And we had brought all this luggage on carry-on because the airplane charges you like $40, $30 for the first bag, $40 for the next bag. We got 4 kids, so we're hauling all this luggage about half a mile to get on the plane. And on the flight, they give you a sandwich about this big, and it has Alfredo and cheese on it, which I don't eat. We run through every snack we have. We land. We get the kids to the bathroom, get out to the baggage claim area. And Pastor Danny, who I think you know because he preached here about 2 retreats ago, he's waiting there with his family, and he escorts us to In-N-Out, which most of our family hadn't had in 2 years. And it was honestly one of the nicest things anyone has ever done for us in 2024. I really think Martha, I mean, she sees Jesus' weariness. She sees on his face the rigors of constant ministry. the pressures of it all showing upon his countenance. And she is therefore thoughtful to prepare something nice because she is cognizant of all that Jesus has been put through. The ministry, the preaching, the healing, all of that pressure from the crowds, even the animosity and the rejection. And she wants, with her all, to prepare something nice for him. And so Martha does really want to serve Jesus, I think, with all of her being. But even that is not the main thing, brothers and sisters. Serving Jesus is not primary. Serving Jesus is not the heart of discipleship. There must come, even before that, something else. The main thing, the essence, the core, the heart here of discipleship is personified in Martha's sister Mary. That as soon as she sees Jesus, she wants to receive everything she can from him. And as soon as he begins to open his mouth to say anything, Mary, with this eagerness, seems to forget all else and is tunnel visioned upon the Son of God, that her greatest privilege in this moment is to listen with all of her being at what her Lord has for her, to treasure and soak up everything that he is saying. Charles Spurgeon, speaking of this moment, says of Mary's mindset here, "I will worship, I will adore, and every word he utters shall be stored in my memory." She forgot the needs both of the Master and his followers, for her faith saw the inner glory which dwelt within him, and she was so overpowered with reverence and so wrapped in devout wonder that she became oblivious of all outward things. This is Mary treasuring up every word of Jesus, counting each syllable as a pearl. There is a reverence and a devout wonder at the person and work and words of Jesus that has to be central before anything else. There's a fixation here on him and the teaching coming out of his mouth so that she might receive something from him before we give anything back to him. And this is the main thing, church family here. And what's at the very core and the very art of discipleship, not first to serve Jesus, but first to be served by him. To sit in this posture at his feet, to recognize his authority, that every word out of his mouth is what it is that sustains me. And this is something in Mary that Jesus himself also modeled within his own life. That when starving in the wilderness, fasting for weeks, being assaulted by the temptations of the devil 40 days, and with a choice before him between bread and hunger, Jesus says there so succinctly in Matthew 4:4, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." That there's something more sustaining about God's word than even a loaf of bread to the famished. And this is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, way back when, which tells us that this has been the case for quite some time, that listening to what God has to say and eating of it, it's almost everything. And the Word of God received into our hearts is the best way to commune with God. And our greatest needs and sustenance and the satisfactions that our soul requires and longs for is not to be found in some kind of meal, not to be found in what I can do for him, but to be found by eating up everything that proceeds out of God's mouth. It's not the only place where we see this. In John 6:68, Jesus has just preached to the crowds a pretty particularly tough message that their ears did not like, and the crowd's hearts did not agree with. And many, because they didn't like what they were hearing, they were leaving Jesus. And he turns to Peter and asks him, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Peter responds, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Do you understand how important it is to sit at the feet of our Lord and Savior and drink in His teaching and to chew upon His word, that what Jesus says and what He thinks and what He preaches and what He teaches is absolutely everything. And this is why the preaching of the Word of God is so important to the Church of Jesus Christ. I mean, there's a phenomenon which occurs in every pulpit. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul writes there, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers." I mean, there's this phenomenon that Christ can preach to His people even through these unclean lips of the human preacher. And it's not just the teaching and exposition and the life application and style and humor and presentation and making sure you hit all of them notes in the technical practice of communication. No, but in some way, the people of Jesus, through the preaching of the Word, they actually hear the voice of Jesus Himself. Ephesians 2:17, Paul speaks to the church there, and he says, "And He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near." I mean, what's Paul talking about? At what point did Jesus ever come to Ephesus to preach peace to them? Jesus never set foot in the church at Ephesus, but here's that phenomenon again, that Jesus didn't set foot in that church. And yet He did, because as Paul preached to them, it was Jesus preaching to them. That as Paul opened his mouth, Christ's voice had been heard, and His sheep know His voice. I mean, this is why so many times it is that you may feel Jesus Himself tugging at your heart. And by the Holy Spirit, He's convicting you of things that the preacher has no idea has been going on in your life. That to the glory of the Father, that very word is Christ Himself's voice. And you yourself are in the posture of Mary, sitting at His feet, as it were, taking in everything, tunnel visioned, and entirely unaware of almost anything else that is happening around you. I mean, why would anyone want to miss out on those moments? I mean, trying to convince people to come to church and worship and hear Christ's word, to hear Jesus Christ Himself? You want to skip that so you can watch some football? Play some golf? For my demographic, watch 10-year-olds hit a ball with a stick? And you think that with Jesus right here in the room, it would be a no-brainer to sit at His feet? But familiarity, brothers and sisters, can kill. That somehow keeping busy like Martha, the distraction of it all, really takes us away from it all. The entirety of creation as we know it has been created by His very Word. The physical universe is a testament to how powerful it truly is because of the one who speaks it. And it can be just as powerful in the hearts of those who want to sit under it. Do you want to sit under Christ's Word? It's a humbling thing as a pastor as well to preach Christ's word through these unclean lips. And it says, "Wicked then as well as now for those who claim Christ, who don't want to sit under it." But brothers and sisters, this is us, that we want to receive all that God has for us. And it seems here to be the air which Mary breathes, the food that she eats, the water she drinks, everything else grows strangely dim. And so what's at the very heart and core of following Jesus, the essence of discipleship. You know, there's something crucial that we need to understand about discipleship, and it's very simple, and yet it's also at the same time so often forgotten. That Christianity is first about being served by Christ, rather than it is first serving Him. And I think this is where so many of us who follow Jesus can so easily get it upside down, because we want to be so focused on what we give or what we check mark rather than what we receive. Do you remember when Jesus is dressed as a servant and He begins to wash all of his disciples and their dirty feet. He's on his hands and he's on his knees there like a slave, scrubbing and cleansing all of their filth. And then he comes to Peter. And Peter has already left all to follow Jesus. He has already pledged his life to Jesus. He has made all the bold claims of devotion to him. And Peter says to him in John 13:8, "You shall never wash my feet." And what does Jesus say to him in response? He says, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." And it is somehow the case that if we cannot allow Jesus to condescend and take our filth into his hands, if our pride cannot allow it, that we put ourselves in the posture of being served by him, then how will our hearts ever take in the Son of God hanging upon the cross as a criminal so that he might wash us clean by his very own shed blood? Anyone who wants to become a believer has to and must allow Jesus to cleanse him or her, to wash us, to die in our place, to rise from the grave for us, and ascend into heaven, because one day soon he will return to take us with him. All of that without any contribution from me. He does everything. He does it all. We only receive and get and receive and get. I mean, the gospel is such, I saw this online from Alistair Begg. He says, "If you were to die tonight and you were getting entry into heaven, what would you say? If you answer that and I answer that in the first person, we've immediately gone wrong. Because I believed. Because I have faith. Because I am his. Because I am continuing." Loved ones, the only proper answer is in the third person. Because he. Now, this is not only about initial salvation and justification alone, but our entire process of becoming more like him and being sanctified in him is a work that he does within each of us. I mean, this is why John 15 pictures our relationship with him as us abiding in this vine, where we get all our vitality and strength and life, because apart from him, severed from him, we can't do anything. Discipleship, following Jesus, Christianity, is more about what we receive from him than what we can give to him. And Peter in these moments, and this is why we love him, and Martha the same, they want to do more for Jesus. And that can come from somewhat of a noble heart. I mean, Peter makes promises like, "Even if all fall away, I will not." And he's a guy who pulls out his sword to protect Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when the mob comes to arrest him. And Martha, she will clean and prep with urgency just to feed and take care of Jesus and to give him rest. But so often it is that even the most well-intentioned followers of Jesus can so easily miss what is the main point of following Jesus, that we must receive from him before we ever give. And that the gospel is not about serving the Son of God first, but being served by the Son of God. It is being in the posture to receive his grace and undeserved giving, in which we are primarily the takers more than we are anything else. But it's easy to become distracted from this main thing and this core in essence. And it's Martha here, and you can almost imagine her clanging the dishes and vacuuming all violently, coming out and staring daggers into Mary with her hand on her hip. "I'm doing all this work of trying to serve you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. I'm trying to prepare this for you and help you relax and do this and that for you." And Mary over here, all she's doing is being served by you. "Make her help me do something for you instead." And she has it all backward and upside down. I don't know if you guys wash your own cars. You guys do that, or you guys take it to the car wash. But me, I got three sons, and we all wash the car as a group. And when you unroll that hose, and I tell my son to turn the water on full blast, and sometimes nothing comes out. And when nothing comes out, what does that mean? You guys can answer. There's a kink somewhere. That hose is bent. Something's blocking that flow. And then you have to trace that hose back to where the kink is and open it up. Otherwise, the water will just dribble out. But you know something's wrong. And you have to trace that hose back to its source and find the kink that's blocking up that flow, because nothing is coming out. And I think that's what's happening a little bit to Martha. The text says in verse 40, but Martha was distracted by much serving. That's the kink in the hose. Martha is distracted by Martha. And what Martha does, and what Martha says, and when our eyes are upon this and that, and what I need to do here and there, and I got to prep for Jesus, whom I love, this and over there, the hose becomes this slow trickle, and it dries all up for even the best of us. And then, even with what began with good intentions and this purity of worship, that I want to give my all to Jesus and serve Him with all my might, it can get really sour. That rather than coming back to the foot of Jesus Christ, we can start to dwell on all these potential solutions as to why we're so burnt out and resentful and bitter and angry and so easily irritated, and my flow is just this little trickle, and we can put ourselves into this position where I'm not the one who's wrong, but everyone else, they're the ones who are wrong. Notice here that Martha, she doesn't see any issue in herself. But what does she see? She sees an issue in everyone else, and Jesus included. And it would be one thing if Martha said, Jesus, I would love to sit at your feet too, because Jesus, I know that's the best place for me. But she actually doesn't believe this to be the case in this moment. Martha instead wants to pull Mary out of that place. And even boldly command Jesus to tell Mary to do just that, so that Mary might become more like me, Martha. And it's often the case that when this hose has a kink, that this is what happens. We get really upset. And we may not even come back to the foot of Christ to eat and drink all that He has for us, but instead we spend our time replaying history and all the ways that I've been wronged. In all the ways that I'm the noble one, the righteous one, and therefore the victim. I mean, this is just what is simply called self-pity. And Mary's is such that she actually asks Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior who will die upon the cross for her sin, she actually asks Jesus, Lord, do you not care? I mean, can you believe it? All Jesus does is care. But self-pity can be so very powerful. And then out of this self-pity, we can so easily breed a resentment in our hearts. And our solutions become, and we genuinely believe in them. If she would just, and if he would just do this, if my friends would only be like this instead of that, my boyfriend, my girlfriend, my husband and wife, if they were more like this, or my boss like this, and my friends were more blah, 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 and then you start praying like that, Lord, change all the people around me. God, I don't know if you know the situation here. As if Jesus doesn't see what you can see. And if Jesus, if he only knew what you knew, then he would agree with you also. And this kind of bitterness and resentment really drives a wedge in our relationship with other people, as seen here. In our relationship with God Himself, as seen here. And it's often within the church that even those with the best of intentions and who want to serve begin to become distracted and sulk and spend hours in self-pity, and then resentment is spread and self-righteous accusations are thrown around, and we come to believe that the real solution to all of these issues is that all of these other people need to step it up more and be passionate about what I am passionate about. Then they need to be less like them and a little bit more like me. But it's right here in the mirror of Martha, in a reflection of Scripture, how often it is we see our own image. And we're reminded that the real issue is not this, nor is it that. But God is inviting us to where we need to return again and again and again. And these distractions have a way of making our minds go to all the places that are not the real core solution, nor do they get to the heart of the problem, so much so that we forget altogether the very essence of what it means to follow Jesus Christ is to come back to His feet. and to drink all that He has for us, and to know Him more and more by His Word, and therefore be changed. Now, this is not to deny the complexities of life and its problems. I mean, financial issues are real, relational drama, and whatnot. But underneath any solution must be the realization of what it is that matters most. Our Lord, our Savior, our fellowship with Jesus. You know, many of you here are frantic or distracted, worried and busy, and yet at the same time can't remember the last time you sat down with God's Word open and everything else fading to black. I mean, not in a check mark kind of way. Not in a I did my quiet time kind of way. Read my Bible, chickity check. But to be like Mary, that nothing else matters in this moment except what Jesus has for me. I will worship, I will adore, and every word He utters shall be stored in my memory. For your faith sees the inner glory which dwells within Him, and you become so overpowered with reverence and so wrapped in devout wonder that you become oblivious of all outward things, that you treasure up every word and count every syllable as His, as a pearl. We find more and more ourselves to be irritated and easily distracted, that we're seeing less problems within ourselves and more problems with everybody else. We find that we are filled with frustration and even anger, and dwelling upon solutions and shaking our fists at God, in a sense, because of the situation you put us in and all the other ways that people are making it worse. I think it is that we have to come back to what is central and come and sit at Christ's feet. We need to come to Him to receive His ministry and live by everything that proceeds from Him. And so it's easy to be distracted from the very core and essence and heart of discipleship and not even know it, and to lose our focus on what it is that matters most. To be distracted like Martha in good things, even when serving Jesus, when we ought to firstly recognize the beauty of sitting at Christ's feet and taking in all that we can from Him. We continue in verse 41. But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." I want you to notice your two things: how Jesus defends those who have chosen the good portion, and how He justifies those who do prioritize Himself, and also how He gently brings back those who may have wandered away from it. First, look how Jesus gently brings back Martha. You know, Jesus doesn't meet anger with anger like so many of us can often do. There's a tenderness to repeating Martha's name two times. Martha, Martha. And there's this mercy, because Jesus does understand how easy it is to become distracted. You know, busyness in our day and age has almost become a virtue to brag about. You ask how people are doing, "Oh, I'm just so busy. I have this and that, and I got to study here, and I got to drive over here. For our generation, I got to get the kids here, there, blah, blah, blah. Work is really ramped up, but I'm trying to get ahead, and this hobby, and this job, and blah, 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 blah." And it can be the case within the church as well, that this ministry here and that over there, and we have to do this for the summer and this for the fall, and do, 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 do. And there's a way to be very busy for Jesus and not ever taken up by Jesus. And Martha's distraction here is actually serving Him. It's ministering to Jesus, which is a good and noble thing. But this is what often does distract us from the main thing. The good is often the enemy of the best. We will frequently not be deciding between abject sin and fellowship with God, but be deciding between good gifts and the giver of them. And over time, and ever so subtly, our time with God can so easily be squeezed into the margins, with everything else being given a greater priority. That this thing is so urgent, and this need is so pressing. And if I don't do this, then everything is going to fall apart. But if we take a step back, I think we'll realize more and more that so much of what is urgent is really, when all is said and done, relatively unnecessary. I mean, I don't even know what kind of food Martha made on this day, do you? I don't even know if she was a widow or not. I don't know if she had hardwood floors or not. Probably not. Do you know Martha's SAT score? Do you know which school she's an alumni of? Her golf handicap? Her hobbies? But there's so many distractions that keep us from seeing and dwelling on the beauty of Jesus as revealed in His Word. Everything else is going to pass away. Everything else is going to be forgotten. And I think we, for many of us here, myself included, we need to hear our Savior calling out our names two times even, so that we might come back to Him. A big part of Christian discipleship is saying no to sin, no doubt. But perhaps even a bigger part of it is also saying no to other good things which are in competition with them, the very best thing. And we each and we all probably already know what some of these things are. And maybe that's a good discussion you guys can have when you eat and sit down with your late night snacks. What are the things, both good and bad, that pushes my time with Jesus into the margins? There are many things in this life which seem to be so important, which seem to be so pressing, and seem to be so urgent. And more we can condition ourselves. We're spending the day watching Netflix or scrolling through Reddit or sitting on the soccer field for hours where binge watching is so normal, and yet spending an hour or two with our Bible open and tunnel vision to Jesus is completely abnormal. We're preparing for worship together on Sunday is done with leftover energy. I'll get to it when I get to it. And the gas tank is on E and the hose is kinked. You're detached from the vine. I mean, pick your image. But it's in these very moments we need to confess how our paradigms have become so off. And so Jesus is gently bringing Martha back to Him and pointing out all that she is distracted with and anxious and troubled about. But notice, secondly, how Jesus here defends Mary. You know, in this day and age, normal rabbis, they don't let women sit at their feet because that position was simply reserved for men. And I'm sure that Jesus, having women here be equal learners alongside of the disciples, rubbed a lot of Judaism's bigwigs the wrong way. Mary could get some of that heat. And there will be others who want Mary to get up and help with cooking, or to do something more tangible than just sitting at Jesus' feet. Do something more helpful. Can you be a little bit more practical than simple devotion to Jesus? You're going to spend that chunk of the day tuning everything out to be with your Savior. Isn't there something more productive for you to do with your time? You know, I think the ones who want to spend a lot of quality time with Jesus will also get attacked for doing so from a variety of people. Because it's sadly so very uncommon for God's people to do this. But Jesus notices those who love to be with them. And Jesus defends those and recognizes them before all, that these are the ones who have chosen the best portion, the one thing which is needful or necessary, the only one. Listen to J.C. Ryle. He says, "Only one thing is needful." How true that saying. The longer we live in the world, the more true it will appear. The nearer we come to the grave, the more thoroughly we shall assent to it. Health and money and lands and rank and honors and prosperity are all well in their way, but they cannot be called needful. Without them, thousands are happy in this world and reach glory in the world to come. The many things which men and women are continually struggling for are not really necessities, The grace of God, which brings salvation, is the one thing needful. Let this little sentence be continually before the eyes of our minds. Let it check us when we are ready to murmur at earthly trials. Let it strengthen us when we are tempted to deny our master on account of persecution. Let it caution us when we begin to think too much of the things of this world. Let it quicken us when we are disposed to look back like Lot's wife. In all such seasons, let the words of our Lord ring in our ears like a trumpet and bring us to a right mind. Only one thing is needful. If Christ is ours, then we have all and abound. Hey, isn't it fitting that on Jesus' path to Jerusalem, with just a little bit time left with his people, that he impresses the one thing which is needful, which here is to be at his feet constantly, taking in everything that he has for us, and being in fellowship with them. There is no shame from Jesus when we prioritize him so. There is no regret from his people when they do so. And when the end is near, I think we will all look back upon our lives and wish that we had given more of ourselves to him. Would you please join me in prayer? Father, would you bring us to you? Bring us to yourself. Would you lay open our hearts and make us a people who long to sit at Christ's feet? Would you bring us so close to him that we leave the world behind us? And would you give to each of us the joy that Mary has in this text? Would you help us, God, in wisdom to make wise decisions and cut out even good things that compete with our affection for you? Would you show us more and more the one thing necessary and impress these truths into our hearts? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.